And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And you have one page of class notes, so might as well be there too. Had to wait until 7 o'clock before it started pouring down. That's all right. I've competed with the Lord many times on His rain. This is when you normally want to have special music. There, it quit real quick. No, here it comes again. It doesn't know what it wants to do. All right. Well, following our customary procedure, then the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As we always do, we spend a few moments in privacy and freedom in prayer to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity to take in your word in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you most of all that you have perfectly preserved and accurately translated your word. And you have seen to keep your promise to preserve it, protect it, and deliver it into the hands of the saints. And as custodians of that word, we have an enormous responsibility. And we pray that we will begin, as we have always begun, by taking your word deadly serious. We know that this word contains power that none of us have ever even thought about. We know that it contains the ability to do things that only divine nature can do, and therefore it can bring about change. Change in our thinking, change in our lives, change in all ways. We know that that change is to bring us into line, into thinking, living, and labor with you and what you're doing. And therefore, it means to be serious about it. And therefore, as we continue to study it, we pray that you yourself, through your Holy Spirit, will show us and reveal to us the truth and connect with us in all of the ways in which it is to be designed to effectually work within us, that we will be convinced, persuaded, and come to believe the truth based upon what the book says and not upon what I say or anyone else says the book says. And therefore, as we seek to point out these truths and be advanced in doctrine and always advancing in our sonship edification, we pray for these things to work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are going to, again, we've been easing our way into this fifth chapter of Romans, and some of the things I'm going to say are probably going to be things with my head down and reading a bit tonight, and things that you don't have in your class notes. You don't need them in your class notes, but we do need to understand what this chapter is designed to do, and for so long we have said that it is designed to teach us the doctrine of our eternal security that we have now being justified unto eternal life. That's true. It is the quintessence. It is, in fact, the very core of understanding that doctrine. There are many verses that allude to, either directly or indirectly, either contextually or in any other way, the eternal secure nature of a believer in Christ. In Israel's program, they had verses and doctrines that were designed to produce that thinking in them as well. And so it's very easy to go to other places and to look at other things and see that this says that you have eternal security and that says you have eternal security, and to go to the gospel accounts or to go to Hebrews through Revelation and find verses there. But that's not the way in which your Heavenly Father expects you to understand the doctrine. He can talk about it in other passages, but for us in this dispensation of grace as members of the church, the body of Christ, And as we go from as we go from the sense and sequence of the books that have been written to us, our mail that has our address on it, that has actually been written to us, that mail is those books from Romans through Philemon. And you go from a milk to a meat understanding. You go from the basics and the simplistic milk to the more meaty and deep understanding of who you are as the one new man in this dispensation of grace. And it's going to take more than some kind of a systematic approach to understand these things. As a matter of fact, it's going to take more, and I heard this said the other day and by someone else, and I thought it was such a wonderful thing to hear somebody say for once. And that is, it's going to take far more than praise and worship to ever come to a position where you can be an honorable vessel of your Heavenly Father. And this ridiculous idea that is running around today that if you don't have the praise and worship service, and in fact that has become the overshadowing, overpowering aspect of most churches today, that's very much like marrying your wife and then saying, you know, I love you, honey, and then never spend any time with her and never do anything with her. And then go back and you say, but you know I love you, honey. And then you ignore her for the rest of her time. That's about the way God is being dealt with by the bulk of Christians today. It's easy to sit in a chorus and praise worship service and lather at the mouth and say that you worship God. But it is meaningless and useless in light of the fact of the shallow understanding that most of these folks have of what God has written. And you cannot understand and know and appreciate God apart from His Word. It's impossible. And it takes, when you see teams get into whatever postseason they're in, whether it's basketball or football or baseball or, God forbid, hockey or... it couldn't be soccer. Even golfers, when you see them get into the finals, the championship rounds, the game is taken to an entirely different level. We're not involved in a game, but it's going to take an entirely different approach than what most believers take to the Bible to really and truly get the golden nuggets out of it. And by that, I don't mean spending hours and hours in Greek and Hebrew word studies. By this, I mean being able to look at the text you've been given on the page, trust the text that you've been given on the page, and instead of spending your time saying, yea, hath God said it, know and be persuaded God said that very thing, that if He were writing it to you in English, that's exactly how He Himself would take the pen up and write it. And therefore, we can put to bed that issue and begin spending time with the text and saying, this connects to something, this means something, this is built upon something. And that's the way learning and knowledge and wisdom really takes place. Learning something first to learn something second to learn something third, and never forgetting what you learned first. Because everything is built upon it. And if I can see that, and if you can appreciate that in any occupation or any endeavor you've ever been in, even baking cakes takes a sense and sequence and process to it. How much more, and this is the perfect place to start talking about that a fortiori, how much more, where God is concerned, who is infinite wisdom, who knows and has created your human soul and spirit, so that it can function and operate to His honor and His glory and His pleasure. And it doesn't need to be analyzed by man to try and figure out all of its compartments. Spend the time with the text. Spend the time understanding the text. God the Holy Spirit knows how your human spirit and soul operates. And He'll see to it that it gets written on the fleshy tables of your heart. And then you will be able to function properly as an ambassador of Christ. All of those lessons you learn, I was going to use the terminology you teethe on, you you learn in these early stages of the book of Romans as you're cutting your teeth spiritually. And you'll learn techniques. And this is what's been so hard for me. And it's been the most difficult part of the last 4 years or 5 years, is learning how to the techniques of how to study and use muscles of study and teaching that I've never used before, not setting aside many of the other techniques that I have learned, but realizing there's more tools in the toolbox, and that studying and teaching God's Word is more than exegesis. And it's more than just looking at languages. There's a whole lot of it that's got to do with really sitting and really thinking and really reading and really paying attention to what's going on. And I'm stumbling on the word spiritual. I don't want to say spiritual. These are study muscles that is rarely developed in most believers today. Because in most churches that I've been associated with, you're taught so much to distrust the Bible you have in your hand and to place all of your faith and trust in the pastor who is standing in the pulpit. And I can guarantee you that every single person, without any exception, this is a 100% ironclad rule, 100% without exception, every believer that has done that has been miserably disappointed. And they will ultimately fail when you put your faith and trust in the pastor. Because he is a failure in many ways, you just don't know about it. Your final authority is in the book you hold. My job is to be paid to take the process and speed the process, if you can imagine that, of being able to understand and appreciate these things and to guide you and point these things out. But that's another story. All I'm saying is that as we approach this fifth chapter, there are, like I say, for that metaphor of muscles that are going to that should begin to be developed, and it may be sore. It's just like, man, I tell you, me in my condition, if I went out and I baled hay all afternoon, I'd probably not be able to get out of bed in the morning. I'd be so stiff and stoved up. If I started a real workout regime or regimen and really started working out, I'd get sore for a while until those muscles began to operate that have been so unoperative for so long. Romans chapter 5 is going to be one of those operations, because as we have seen, it is a concluding section, a concluding piece of the very first major cornerstone of the book of Romans. The first four chapters and this chapter concludes that for our foundational edification as believers in Christ. And we went over those four cornerstones briefly on Tuesday night. And when you then are looking at something where even the first verse begins with the word therefore, you know that you are in a concluding piece of information. And when you conclude something, you're going to be drawing upon a lot of things that you have already looked at. And there's some things that we're going to see that are going to be hard to concentrate on because maybe of the technical nature of them. And then there's going to be other things that are going to be like lollipops and candy because we haven't really dealt or really dwelt on some of these issues before. One of those candy issues, one of those little issues is, for instance, have you ever thought about, you often think about what are people doing in heaven now? Have you ever thought about what people are doing in hell? What are they experiencing? What does a person experience? You see on the chart, there's an interruption, a suspension in God's program in this dispensation of grace. The Lord's day of wrath was not brought in. It was held off. And so for those people who die unbelievers and go to hell, what do they do? Because we know that's not their final abode. What are they experiencing? And why is that important to this? I'll show you that. In fact, we'll have to deal with that before we get out of the first two verses. But I want to show you something, and because that's one of the things one of the three major things that's dealt with in that first, those first two verses. Just the very opposite of that, actually. That we now don't experience God's wrath. We experience His peace. And let's look at, again, this chapter. We're not going to read through the whole chapter. We did last Tuesday. I just want to read through the first few verses and show you the breaks, and then we're going to get into why I'm breaking it where I'm breaking it. And if you don't agree, that's fine, but I'm going to at least give you the reason instead of just coming along and saying this is where we're going to break it. And the reason I want to do that, I may not always do this, but I want you to begin to realize the power of the punctuation marks that you have, the words of logic you have, and the sense of the context that's all weighing in this fifth chapter. Let's begin in verse 1 again. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's one of the most marvelous verses in all the Bible, actually. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? But he doesn't stop there. You have a colon. Then he says, "By whom?" By Jesus. He's got another thought that's going to be in association with that. "By whom also we have access by faith." And by the way, like my Bible, I've got an old Schofield Bible, and it says the seven results of justification. That's not at all the way I believe this is supposed to be thought about. And so just forget that. If that's your heading there, just throw that aside for now. This is to be thought about in an entirely different way. That's wonderful if you've got a systematic approach, but that's not the approach we're taking. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." By whom? By Christ. "Also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And that's where I'm convinced and persuaded that the first section ends, or the first component ends. And it's not really sections, it's components. And the first component of this entire section dealing with our being justified by faith and the security of that justification by faith, by grace through faith, the first thing God wants you to start thinking about is what's said there. But you've got some terms that are mentioned that, man, I mean, they can be so ambiguous and so unfocused and fuzzy in most people's thinking when he says we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What is this grace that he's talking about wherein we stand? This is our standing in Christ. And in fact, we've actually noted that back when we were looking at who God has made us to be in Christ. And as God has made you to be a justified person with eternal life, justified unto eternal life, it's this final piece of that pie right there in that pie chart. That's really what we're looking at. And this issue, you'll notice this whole thing comes out of this fifth chapter of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 1 is one of the major ones, and verses 6 through 11. But that doesn't follow the outline here, but what I'm after is that this permanent at-one-ment that we have is the last thing God wants you to have firmly in your thinking, and not to think about it the way, let's put it this way, to not think about it any other way than the way He wants you to view it. When you see your permanent at-one-ment or atonement the way He looks at it, you won't need a three-ring binder that has you going from book to book to book to book to get a preponderance of evidence and look at it in a systematic fashion. In fact, it's going to operate exactly as chapter 4 operated, so that no one, when you see this the way He sees it, all challenges, if you're here and you have flanking challenges coming at you from every direction in here, there, without even knowing what directions are possible, every single flank will be covered. If you get what is sitting here in chapter 5, nobody's going to ever be able to produce an argument, ask a question, raise an objection that's going to be able to dislodge you from knowing that you are saved and saved permanently. And nothing you could possibly do, no sin you could ever make or ever do, would ever get you out of that justified position. And people bristle at that because they say, you know, you mean you could go out and you could commit murder? Yeah, and you could still be justified? I know a man that did it. David, you know him too. David did it. Had no qualm whatsoever about doing it. Went out there and got not only one man killed because he had taken his wife in adultery, he got a bunch of warriors, some of the finest soldiers in Israel, killed in the process. King David did that. Say, did he get away with it? Well, read the 51st Psalm. Read some of those Psalms and see if you think he got away with it. That's not what the issue. The issue is, did he get unjustified? And he didn't. That's the power of why David is mentioned in chapter 4, who describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You know that issue's coming back up again in Romans chapter 5? So this whole issue is to know, if I know nothing else, if I think of my eternal secure position in Christ the way God has set it forth in Romans 5, there isn't anybody that's going to be able to produce any kind of a question, flank me on any side that I'm not even thinking of, that's going to shake or dislodge me from understanding that. And that's critical to go to this next part of our edification, which is our perfect sanctification in Christ. All right, so verses 1 and 2, and we went over this a little bit last time, and this follows that little outline that we've had. Pick it up at verse 3. And not only so, and again, you have that in verse 2, you have sitting there that we have access. What does that mean? Access by faith. And we don't need to come along and retranslate. These are all correctly translated terms. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand there. Everything that you hear, by the way, is something that you should expect to hear. But then this one, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, let's pass out the tambourines. What in the world does that mean? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, there's some terms that are very ephemeral terms, very ambiguous terms, terms that never seem that you can't just get your hands on and your grip on. Well, we're going to get our grip on that because there's something already that has been covered in Romans that explains exactly what that is. You'll have crystal clarity by the time I'm done with these first two verses of what that means. Then beginning in verse 3, you see verse 2 ends in a period. Verse 3, and not only so, notice how the context keeps the flow going. You'll see a not only so occur again over in verse 11. And not only so, Paul says, God doesn't want you just thinking that's what you've got, access into this grace and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now this is where your own ambassadorship is going to become attacked. There is a whole set of tribulations that the adversary has designed to come upon a believer, even a fledgling believer, that is only in association with, pardon the expression, evangelism. That's only in the realm of you telling someone else and witnessing to someone else of the gospel of Christ. And this is what you're going to get hit with immediately. There are certain tribulations that are going to befall you that are going to be designed to cause and produce the most... Listen, what I consider, it's the most powerful, because even the thing that most people think is most powerful, even if it's at least the second, if not the first, most powerful means the adversary has to reach his objective with you. And his objective with you is to get you to shut up. Because you not only have the gospel of Christ, you also have the mystery of Christ. And that most powerful, in my thinking, or second most powerful producing element that he can produce in you to get you to shut up is shame. And so we have to get some information, and we have to get a mechanical technique on how shame can be wiped out of the picture. And that's what you start getting here. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And we have to answer the question, how are these hopes being used here, and what hope is he talking about? We'll deal with all that. And I believe that verse 3 and verse 4 go together and produce that formulaic expression by which you're going to be utilizing doctrine in that fashion. Even though verse 4 doesn't end in a period, it ends in a colon. And therefore, what begins in verse 5 is still related, but contextually, he's going to take off in a little bit different direction, dealing with what he brought up in verse 4, the last word, hope. Look at what he says in verse 5. And hope maketh not... In other words, there's one more thing you need to know about hope that almost sits itself in an entirely different category. And that's what's going to then pass the baton off to this very important issue of our atonement being permanent. And without these first couple of measures from verse 1 through verse 10, this isn't going to make the sense it's supposed to make. So verse 5 begins not a totally new thought, but it's going to begin in a context that isn't quite the same as what's gone on before. And hope maketh not ashamed. There's the issue. That's the other bookend that we looked at on Tuesday night, that the first bookend began back there in Romans 6 or Romans 1:16. And hope maketh not ashamed. Just look at that for a minute and take the word not out of the equation. Hope maketh ashamed. Hope's designed to make something happen. And hope is designed to stop something else from happening. Why? Why does hope maketh not ashamed? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And I said on Tuesday night, this is the first time you as a believer are confronted with the fact that once you're justified, you have the immediate giving, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now, Paul's not going to elaborate on that, but he does reveal the fact that you've got the Holy Ghost. You don't need to get whacked in the head, talk in tongues, get wiggle and squirm at an old-fashioned altar and get a second blessing. That's insanity. That is neurosis and psychosis, is what that is. Unless it's just outright chicanery and good acting. That's what I'm hoping most of it is. I'm hoping there's not that many truly insane people running around free and not in rubber rooms. But that's where those folks need to be. And there's a lot of those folks that truly are psychotic in some of these churches that are hearing God speak to them. I'm just hoping he doesn't tell them to go burn my house down. Anyway, but I'm going to think positively here that just the majority of them are liars. That's positive thinking, see. There's the power of positive thinking. I'm giving you the benefit. You're not crazy. You're just acting. Verse 6. Now he's going to explain from here to verse 10... what is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now you get your first much more. Now here's these are assurances that are designed to bring you to the point where you have absolute confidence, absolute assurance, because of what has already been said, that you have permanent at-one-ment. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, that's where I think the next section ends, and beginning in verse 11, and you have this in your class notes there, you'll see down there in the very last thing on the class notes there in point C, beginning in verse 11, You get this again. You get the period at the end of verse 10, and in verse 11 you get a, and not only so, there's one more thing that you need to know. The last thing you need to know. And from verse 11 to the end of the chapter is all about that last thing you need to know to complete your foundational edification in the first cornerstone of it in Romans chapter 1 through 5. And that's where he says, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And atonement being used as two English words, at one, and then the M-E-N-T suffix is that suffix of the concrete established nature of whatever it's describing. Permanent, the permanent concrete establishment, atonement. And there's a tremendous power in that M-E-N-T English suffix. And we'll define that a little more when we get there. Well, I'm not going to read through the rest of it. We already did that. But let's just take note of why it's divided the way it is. Again, as we come to chapter 5, there and the word therefore, it comes as no surprise, therefore, that the thing stated in this final section concludes the first cornerstone of our edification. And it's going to make some connections with a great deal of what has already been set forth. That's why, you know, if you've got a few minutes and it wouldn't take you long, I would especially read through the first and second chapters again. Just go back over them. Read them through quickly. Go back over those two chapters, especially chapter... Let me give you this much. Go through chapter 2 just at least down to verse 17. Pick up chapter, just read chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 16, at least that much familiarize yourself with. Because there's stuff sitting in there that you're going to have to pull out. Now the entire doctrine concerning justification unto eternal life has now been fully set forth. You'll notice from verse 1, we're not talking about how to get it anymore. We're talking about, Paul's assuming everybody who's listened this far has it. And it's already been, Paul knows and God knows that there's one more thing that has to be understood in connection with that justification that you now possess. And so for the first time in the book of Romans, and at least the first major time, you have now been sufficiently educated in some doctrine. You have some information now that you should know. Justification unto eternal life specifically. But for the first time, you're now going to be called upon to start drawing upon what you've learned in connection with this final thing that is going to fully, flawlessly establish you in the doctrine of justification unto eternal life. Now, by the time you get to Romans chapter 5, all the evidence of all the doctrine dealing with the reality of justification has been by grace through faith, without works, has now been fully and finally presented, and the reality of it and the exhortation of it has been made for the final time at the end of chapter 4 to him, to someone who believes on him, as Paul says right there, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. And now as Paul is, he's assuming that at the end of chapter 4, everybody he's dealing with, all of his readers, the recipients of this letter, has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, gone through the evidence God has presented on justifying on the basis of faith and faith alone, and that they now have responded positively to that gospel. That's why he starts out, therefore, being justified by faith. If someone is not going to believe the gospel of Christ after all that, after the first four chapters, then they're going to take this book or this letter and they're going to put it down and they're not going to read it any further. It's as far as they're going to go. And by the way, I was going to give you one more little piece of homework, but I don't think I will. Well, maybe I will. You ought to familiarize yourself with the 17th chapter of Acts. And that 17th chapter of Acts, let me make sure that's the one I'm after. Pretty sure it is. We're not going to look at it now, but we will be looking at it. Yeah, especially from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, there where Paul preaches his sermon on Mars Hill when he's in Athens. You need to start watching and paying attention. That's a great example of witnessing to somebody about the gospel of Christ. And there's a particular point at which Paul is heard no more. And that's what happens if you get to the point that we are now and that person has not responded positively to the gospel. I'll explain that more a little bit later. But that's another good passage to kind of read and have it in your thinking. Now Paul's going to come along and he's going to tell us what the results are of your belief in that gospel of Christ. And as you'd expect, you're going to get told that you got justified because that's what that gospel told you that you would get if you believed. You would be justified unto eternal life. But that's not the only thing that you've got. Now, for the first time, you're going to begin realizing some results that haven't been specifically stated, but that have been anticipated in the context of everything that's gone on before. It's not the only thing you've got. You don't just stand justified unto eternal life. And that's important because as we begin to see the rest of all of this that God has made us to be in Christ, that's what we keep realizing. It's almost like your thinking gets revolutionized over and over and over. And not only that, and not only that, and not only that, and it just keeps getting better. And not only that. You didn't realize that what you were getting when you said yes, when you actually responded positively. And this is the first, you get your eyes open to that. There's more to it than this. And that's not the only thing. In the first two verses, Paul gives you a complete, those first two verses of Romans 5 is Paul's complete statement concerning what you have now got, having believed that gospel. He nutshells it almost, and as everything else, he puts it in almost a broad-stroked picture, and then he's going to start unwrapping that box and start showing you all the details of it. And that's why he says that we have peace, but not only so, but by whom we have access by faith into this grace in where we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And those are going to become meaningful phrases and not just refrigerator magnet terminology. Anyway, and it's in that naturally progressive, logical context in which the sense and the sequence of things that have brought you to this point, that you have now got justification, that you have got now to be also told some more things concerning what you do now possess. That for one thing, you've got peace with God. And I know I can write it forwards and backwards. I know that's the Greek word eirene. And I know what eirene means. And I also know the way that eirene. Have you ever seen somebody make ham salad? I used to love to watch my mom make ham salad. She still has it. She's got this old grinder that's got this auger in it. And the house used to smell really weird when she would do it because she'd make so many eggs, you know, and there's eggs that go into all that stuff. And when I was a little kid, I used to like to shove the eggs down in there, and she'd crank it, and I'd shove them down in there, and pickles, and stuff like that. And I'd always, you'd touch that auger as it was going around, and you'd think, Mom's going to grind your arm all the way down through that thing. And she was always watching carefully. There was no OSHA safeguards on it or anything like that. Eirene, as many Greek words, gets ground up through the augers and the grinders of professional theologians. They're not pastors. They shouldn't be called that. They're professional scholars, which is, if you know me and you know this church and you know what's going on here, that's the dirtiest thing you could call somebody. I'd rather be called a politician. And you know how I feel about politicians. I'd rather be called a Democrat than to be called a scholar. In fact, I can't right offhand think of any four-letter word I would tolerate any less than that long word scholar. Once they grind this up, what happens to eirene? I'm not going to write it. What happens to eirene? I always like eirene. I used to always like writing it because it was always interesting to me how the word eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E, actually becomes in our language. You take that first diphthong and you drop one letter off of it and you get an I, R-E-N-E, and it's Irene. And I always used to get in bad with all the ladies because I used to say, how could a woman's name mean peace? Well, anyway, that was my attempt at humor and it wasn't very good. But I know that the overall tendency of most of the scholars is to say that Irene means prosperity, right? I used to do that too. Irene, somehow I'd wiggle, worm, squirm, get my exegetical wrench on there and wrangle that thing around and wrestle that thing around until you had that thing say, therefore being justified by, well, we can't say faith there because we've got to retranslate pistis as doctrine. So being justified by doctrine, that doesn't mean it make any sense. We have prosperity with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've just destroyed everything God's trying to tell you by doing that. Guess what peace means in this context? It means peace. Peace with God. The preposition is very important. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got peace with God. You, for another thing, you've got access into this grace wherein we stand. For another thing, you've got hope of the glory of God to rejoice in. And all three of these issues, peace, access, hope of the glory of God, are now supposed to be... What I really should be able to do is, I ought to be able to go to each one of you, and you should be able to tell me exactly what each one of those three things means. The first one, I bet you could. But that's how God, that's why I prefaced all this by saying, developing muscles of thinking, studying, reading, paying attention to text and context, because that's actually, notice Paul doesn't explain that. Whenever you read your Bible, this is a good rule of thumb. Whenever you read your Bible and you come up to a verse where it seems like you get an ambiguous, I call them refrigerator magnet terms, because it's like these devotional terms that nobody ever really gets a grip on to be able to properly say that there are real, identifiable, and definable meanings behind these words and phrases. But Christians like to throw them around all the time without really any meaning whatsoever. And there's two of them right there in verse 2. This grace wherein we stand and the hope of the glory of God. But the truth of the matter is that all three of these issues are supposed to be understood and appreciated by you in connection with being justified unto eternal life. So if you were like me and you thought, I got to study that out and find out what all that is, which tells me something wasn't quite working right. And you've got to remember, when I started teaching Romans, if you can even remember back that far, I wasn't studying and teaching the way I'm studying and teaching now. And so I've had to go back and look at things, not by getting commentaries and books off the shelf, but sitting in my chair with one book and go back and say, what is it that I'm supposed to understand about that? It's there. It's in the very verses I told you to go and read. But I'll bring it out nonetheless. So we need to bring all that we have been told into of the all the first three parts of the gospel. Remember when I had that chart on there? It had the parts of the gospel. Part one. Remember what part one of the gospel was? What was part one? Does anybody remember what part one of the gospel is? You should. It's how you're supposed to witness to somebody. The first part of the gospel. Nobody remembers. That's close. What? Exactly. Wrath consciousness. Right? First part of the gospel, wrath consciousness. Second part of the gospel, all the defense tactics that you'll ever hear. The third part of the gospel is the glorious good news of God, what God did about your predicament. Remember those? Gonna need them. So all of those issues that are supposed to be understood in connection and found in those first three parts of the gospel are going to have to be brought along here. And we need to understand that we've been told some things in those first three parts of the gospel. We need to bring with us to conclude this matter now. We have been presented some things, that we're going to have some things presented to us in chapter 5 that is to be understood to be a logical, natural, and listen, expected thing that comes out of those three parts of the gospel, especially in the first two verses of Romans 5. Those are things that are found there in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, and we get told them right there that you should expect that to take place. That we have peace, we have access, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And those are natural, sequential outworkings of what we formerly were in Adam. You were told what to expect in Adam. Now you're being told what to expect in Christ. And so when we understand our former position and understand that we now have a new position, we also understand God was going to do some things with us in this old position we were in, but now God's going to do something and some things with us in this new position that we're in. Now those are very simple things, but those are the profound elements that begin to build detail. It's a very, very simple matter. 1 + 1 = 2. 5 - 2 = 3. But out of simple addition and simple subtraction, one day will come quantum physics. It will come all of the sciences that are mathematically based. Even multiplication, division is addition and subtraction real fast. And that's why these fundamental concepts are sometimes the most profound. And if you're not off on the right foot, all the details in the world are just going to topple over because there's no foundation on which they rest. So, anyway, because of what you have already been told and what God has already said to you, you should expect to hear something about peace. And you should expect to hear something about access. And you should expect to hear something about hope of the glory of God. For instance, you've already been told some things back in parts of the gospel of Christ that made access impossible for you. Now, the word wasn't used, but you came to understand that for what I was right here, access is impossible for me. Before you believed in the gospel of Christ. And now, having believed it, the restrictions that were originally placed on access would no longer be there. And even though the word access was never used yet, up to that point, the concept of access is sitting there. It's sitting in there in those first three chapters. And you have now been sufficiently taught all the issues connected with being justified unto eternal life, and not just taught the doctrinal issues, but also at the same time, you've been educated how to present that information to somebody else. And it's that I want to address for just a little bit. We're going to kind of go off on a little bit different issue here. You're not just being taught these things so that you yourself, when it comes to your permanent position and justified position in Christ, will not only be firmly fixed in your thinking, but when you present this information to somebody, you will have perfect understanding and flawless sense and sequence to your presentation, so that when you are witnessing to someone, you're going to be clear and plain in what you're saying, but at the same time, you are going to be able to field objections. We went through a very lengthy issue back in chapter 3 on a self-opposer and what that deals with. But there's going to be some specific shame-producing words, statements, phrases, objections, and questions that you will not experience until you begin saying something to someone else about Jesus Christ. And I've not talked about it much, but I have had the expression that's commonly thrown around is leading someone to Christ. And whether you like that terminology or not, that sometimes is about the only way to express it. It just simply means you have witnessed to somebody, given them the gospel of Christ, led them through that to the point where they could make a logical decision. Now, I didn't know my whole life all of the doctrine that is sitting here in these first five chapters. But I knew enough to be able to present a very clear and very plain gospel message. And there was a time where I was very, very, very enthusiastic about it. And in fact, so much so that I got myself into two different jail ministries. And those, by the way, for me personally, were wonderful experiences. And I was really glad that I did that. I've never regretted that a day or a moment in my life. Because, like about everything else that's happened to me in my life, it showed me how little I know. Here I am, I'm going in, you know, I'm wet behind the ears. My parents probably think I've gone off my lid. I know my in-laws do, or my future in-laws. I'm not even married yet. The only person that seems to understand me is my wife, or my girlfriend at the time, my fiancé at the time. We weren't fiancé for very long, but we were dating a long time. We went through a 5-year courtship. I didn't even know what books were what in the Bible yet. But I got involved in these jail ministries simply because I felt that it was a great way to be able to witness to somebody. After all, you had a captive audience. They can't go anywhere. And whatever mistakes I was going to make, you know, and the way we had it set up was you never went in there alone, and you never went in there without somebody who was older and more experienced at doing this. And for some crazy reason I can't figure out, I think it was those guys that were older, more experienced. They worked the schedule around. It seemed like every Christmas I was on call. And so I spent about 4 Christmases, or Christmas, not usually Christmas Eve, but Christmas Day or Christmas Day evening, at the Clinton County or the Carroll County Jail. And interesting, the Carroll County Jail in Carroll County, Indiana, had never, ever in its entire history had an escapee, not one. So what do you suppose they did? They built a new jail. And as soon as they built the new jail, guess what happened? There were people running out the back door. They had escapees as soon as they built the new jail. They kept that old one. They didn't like that old. It looked like a cave. And in that jail, there was a holding cell that you would go into, and if any of the inmates wanted to talk, they would come out to you. They knew why you were there. If they didn't want to talk about the Bible or Christ or anything else, they just stayed in their cells. Made it really nice. In the Clinton County Jail, they didn't do that. You had to go back into the cells with them. I conducted Bible studies where I had about 6 different guys in one cell, and I'm sitting on a bunk. And there's 4 bunks in there, and there's about 2 or 3 guys on each bunk. And we even did one, we got the guys so interested in reading and studying, they split some of these guys up behind a wall that the toilets had a common connection to down this wall. The toilets connected to it. They dipped out the toilet water so that they could hear each other through the hole in the wall in the toilets, so that they could read the Bible together, pray together, talk about the Lord together. And I thought, I can't even name one person that I would know that would actually dip toilet water out that would show that kind of commitment. And I'd bring these guys to church, you know, it was really in a lot of ways a wonderful thing, because they would ask you anything and everything. And they would point out stuff and find out if you were a phony quicker than you could blink an eye. And these guys, some of them had committed some terrible crimes, but they could also be brutally honest, and they could point out and finger you as a charlatan quicker than you could possibly imagine. And I can't tell you how many times I'd walk out of those cells and I'd go home kicking myself in the rear end the whole way home, and spend the next 3 or 4 hours before I'd ever hit the bed finding out the answer to the questions that I couldn't even answer to these guys. Anyway, what I want to do is, in fact, I think I'll wait now, since I've used all the time up in reminiscing, and those are things that don't really edify anybody. But what I want to begin doing is, before we start really picking this thing apart and seeing all the ins and outs of this, I'm going to show you something about skillful evangelism, and that when you hear all these different There's as many different approaches that you can possibly imagine to evangelizing, to witnessing to somebody. And there's even a program on television, I've watched it a few times, and they have some good points on it. But there's always somebody with a what? With a tract, right? Or they've got a witnessing nickel, or they've got a witnessing, some kind of gimmick or device, right? And you'll hear them talk about what you've got to do is you've got to start getting some skill in working the conversation to a spiritual interest of some kind. And you've got to look for that opening. That is a bunch of baloney. Listen, all of the preparatory work has already been done by God Himself. And I found out something very interesting that I'll bring out on Sunday about that preparatory work. But you've got to remember something. Come back, look at this one passage very quickly, and then we'll finish here. And I still haven't set my clock. It's 9 o'clock. Come back to Romans chapter 1. And look at pick it up there in verse 16. What I'm after is in verse 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Hold the what? The truth in unrighteousness. Now that's going back to a verse that I taught years ago. But that's one of the critical verses that we're going to need. Because the truth of the matter is that many of the things that you're being educated to in your complete understanding of justification are the very tools you're going to be utilizing when you're telling someone else as an ambassador about Christ. And one of the things you can have absolute confidence in is the fact that that guy, that girl, that person you're talking to is holding the truth. Think about this for a minute. You often hear somebody say, we've got to do something about Darwinian evolution. It's just destroying our witness. It's destroying this or destroying that, destroying the minds of our young people. Well, it and about a million other things. But we've got to do something about that. And I got dangerously close to believing this myself until I went back and let these verses tell me what they say. Now, what does evolution try and do? Tries and teaches you that there is no what? God. God didn't create anything. It just happened. A bunch of stuff got together from where? We don't know. And it went boom. And billions of years later, we oozed out of the sea or something. All right? I hear this all the time now. They say evolution has got to be the foremost thing dealt with from all pulpits in America and the world and all this kind of business because it's a threat to evangelism. No, it isn't. The next time that you get around somebody, if you're around college people, you'll be around them all over the place, that you get in a conversation with about, or you even hear somebody conversing with about evolution, have you ever noticed that all you got to do is say, you mean you don't believe God exists? Ask an atheist that. You mean you don't believe God exists? What will an atheist say if you ask him, do you believe God exists? What will he say? If he's a real atheist, what will his answer be? What? No. You realize what he just did? What should his answer be? That's not the answer he should be saying. He should respond with to that question. He just told on himself. He just told me that Romans 1:18 is true. If he were truly an atheist, instead of saying no, he would say, who's God? You never hear an atheist or a Darwinian evolutionist say, who do you mean, God? I don't know who this God is. They get themselves by doing that. They prove they indeed know there is a God, but they're holding that truth in unrighteousness. That's part of the preparatory work God has done so that you don't have to come along and work the conversation into us. They already have been prepared for that gospel. It's amazing what God has done. Well, anyway, we're out of time. We'll start with this. That's a good example of how we're having to go back and grab a hold of truths that we've already covered and now bring them to the forefront and let this now come to its complete understanding. Well, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we are grateful, Father, for the opportunity to study these things together this evening and to begin to see the power that is contained in this portion of Scripture. We ask for the clarity of the information that is given and that we will meditate upon these things, that we will intelligently pray and ask for the wisdom of understanding and appreciating them to have them effectually work within us. And we know that as we do, we will be gaining your pleasure as we wisely utilize what you have given us with this body and this soul and this spirit to be able to take this information, process it properly, utilize it wisely to your honor and glory. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.